Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48. It's printed there in your bulletin, so follow along as I read. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words."
Let's pray.
Lord, thank you for the wisdom that you give us in your word. And as we hear in this passage we've just read that the people were hanging on your words, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds this morning, and we would have that same anticipation that the people did as they heard you speak. For we know that you speak to us through your word, through these stories, through your instruction that you give us in the scriptures. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've reached the point in our Story of the Bible series where the Promised One, for whom Israel has longed, has now been presented to them in the holy city of Jerusalem. Our story in Luke thus far has unfolded mainly in and around the region of Galilee, which is where Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was located. The region of Galilee was in the northern part of Israel, just west of the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem, on the other hand, was in the southern region of the country known as Judea. Judea was roughly equivalent to the area that made up the southern kingdom of Judah, which we saw in the Old Testament part of our story. Traveling from Nazareth in Galilee, Jesus' hometown, to Jerusalem in Judea was roughly 90 miles, depending on your route, so about the same distance as from here to Washington, D.C. But remember that on his journey to Jerusalem, Jesus taught in towns all along the way, where some accepted him and others rejected him. So to get an idea of the nature of his journey to Jerusalem. It would be like Jesus leaving here on foot to walk to Washington, but stopping to preach along the way in Culpeper, Remington, Warrenton, Gainesville, Centerville, Fairfax, Arlington, etc. When Jesus finally arrived in Jerusalem, he chose the Mount of Olives as his base camp of sorts. During the day, he would teach in the temple, and at night he would retreat to the Mount of Olives where he would rest and pray. The distance from the Mount of Olives to the temple was less than a mile, so this was a convenient place for Jesus to lodge as he prepared for the time of suffering and the death that awaited him. The Mount of Olives was also a significant location because it provided a commanding view of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. But I would suggest that this location had symbolic significance as well. The mountain got its name from the fact that it was covered in olive trees. In fact, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, was also located there on the Mount of Olives. The name Gethsemane comes from an Aramaic word that meant oil press, probably in reference to the olives that were harvested and pressed there on the mountain to extract their oil. So why was the olive tree a significant symbol for Israel? Well, you might remember that the first mention of olives in the Bible came from the story of Noah, when he sent out a dove once the waters had receded from the earth after the flood. When the dove came back with an olive leaf, Noah knew that the waters had receded enough for them to leave the ark. As such, it was a symbol of new life, a new beginning, and new hope. That, of course, was what Jesus was offering to the people of Israel when he came to their capital city of Jerusalem. Had they recognized and accepted him, he would have fulfilled all their hopes stored up for hundreds of years as they waited for God's deliverance and blessing. Olives were a symbol of blessing and prosperity because of the wonderful products of both olives and oil that they produced. When we talk of the Promised Land, we all often quote the biblical phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey. But other places in the Old Testament fleshed out that idea a bit to include the olive as well. In Deuteronomy, for example, Moses told the Israelites that God was bringing them into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah told the nation that God had considered them a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit, but said that he would set fire to that tree and consume it because of their rebellion against him. And now we have the Son of God coming to present himself to the people of Israel and staying on the Mount of Olives. As such, he symbolized the offer of God's peace to his people, the offer of blessing and abundance, the offer of joy and rest. And all of this symbolism and potential for good that God desired to do for his people is why I expect Jesus wept as he looked over the city. Once again, they had missed their opportunity and would suffer God's wrath. In the second paragraph of our scripture reading there in your bulletin, Jesus says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." For while we know that God's purpose was to bring a deeper peace, a deeper abundance, and an unbelievable hope through his conquering of sin and death via the cross, Jerusalem would not be pardoned for their rejection of the Son of God. In fact, about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Roman Emperor Titus completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. and the temple has never been rebuilt. Jesus predicted this very thing during his ministry, and some of his followers would live long enough to see it come to pass. So this Mount of Olives that Jesus chose for his final abode prior to his crucifixion was significant for all sorts of reasons. And that's the backdrop for how and where Jesus would present himself to the city of Jerusalem. But it's not only the olive that symbolizes the peace that God is offering Israel. The animal Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem wasn't the powerful, elegant, and elevated horse we might expect from a conquering king. Instead, Luke tells us that Jesus chose the foal of a donkey for his mount. Some of you may know that the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that God's future king would come to Israel riding on the foal of a donkey. In Zechariah chapter 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." God's anointed one arriving on a donkey indicated a commitment to peaceful rule and service rather than a military commander followed by his army. In stark contrast, Jesus is followed by children, those he's healed, and those who still hope for his healing. He's a king who washes the feet of his followers, feeds them, teaches them wisdom, and delivers them from disease and spiritual oppression. This is the leader being offered to Israel, which is why God judged their rejection of him so severely. And we already see that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is going to be a problem, because the Pharisees are already raising objections to the praises of his followers as they declare, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." All that Jesus had done for the sick, the blind, the lame, the leprous, and the demon-possessed in Galilee and Samaria had created a reputation that evoked over-the-top praise from his followers. But all the criticism he had done of the religious leaders like the Pharisees and scribes along the way had evoked hatred, envy, and malice from his detractors. And regarding those detractors, Jesus isn't going to dial it down now that he's riding into Jerusalem. He's actually going to turn up the heat on them and turn Jerusalem into a powder keg that makes all the ruling authorities nervous, and that will finally necessitate his elimination. We read that he started rather dramatically by entering the temple, throwing out the merchants, and chastising them for turning God's house of prayer into a den of robbers. For those of you who might not know, the temple had become a great business opportunity for those wanting to make a buck off of all the religious pilgrims who came in for the Jewish feasts, such as the approaching Passover that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples. Many of these Jewish pilgrims would travel great distances to come to Jerusalem for Passover. Some would bring their required sacrifices with them. Others would buy a lamb for sacrifice when they arrived. Either way, the merchant-minded opportunists and the religious leaders were capitalizing on the opportunity to make money off of these religious Jewish pilgrims. Jesus hated this, and he still hates the practice of all those who seek or to see God's people and Christian practice as a money-making opportunity. Once Jesus had done his initial temple spring cleaning, he then retreated to the Mount of Olives. But he would return daily to the temple, where he would teach and where crowds would assemble to hear him. In the next couple of chapters of Luke, we read of multiple attempts of the religious leaders trying to trap Jesus in his words or to compromise him in a way that would put him at odds with the Romans. But Jesus silences his detractors at every turn. For example, the religious leaders asked Jesus where he got the authority to do and say the things that he did. And while we might wonder, why doesn't Jesus just say, my authority comes from God? We have to remember that he's working on his own timetable and not theirs. So he responds to their authority question by saying, I'll answer your question if you'll answer this question first. Tell me whether John the Baptist got his authority from man or from God. Well, this was a stumper because the religious leaders knew that if they said John's authority was from God, Jesus could then say, why didn't you believe him then? But they knew that if they said John's authority was from man, the assembled crowds of Jesus' followers would stone them. So I want you to feel the tension of this scene. Jesus has walked into the temple complex that is ultimately controlled by the Romans, but is operated by the unfaithful and self-serving Jewish religious leaders. Those Jewish leaders hate the Romans. They've carved out a nice, comfortable, and prestigious life for themselves under the circumstances. Jesus is threatening all of that. The Romans don't like uncontrolled crowds and chaos, so they're eyeing this whole situation pretty closely. The Jewish leaders don't want the Romans taking away the little bit of freedom they've given them. They don't want Jesus challenging their power, their prestige, or their prosperity. And Jesus is daily doing things that drives them into a hate-filled frenzy. For example, one day he tells them the parable of a man who planted a vineyard. I've told you that God had compared Israel to a fruitful olive tree in the Old Testament, but he had also compared them to a vineyard in the Psalms and through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. So when Jesus starts talking about a man planting a vineyard, the biblically educated religious leaders immediately knew that he was using veiled language to address them. So he tells them this man planted a vineyard, let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long time. When it was time to collect the portion of the harvest from his vineyard, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect. But the tenants sent the servant away empty-handed. The owner then sent another servant whom the servants treated shamefully and also sent him away empty-handed. The owner then sends a third servant whom the tenants wound and cast out the vineyard. Finally, the owner thinks, what shall I do? Maybe instead of sending these servants, I should send my beloved son and the tenants will respect him. So he does. When the son arrives, the tenants see an opportunity. They think, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then we'll have complete control of the vineyard. So they throw the son out of the vineyard and kill him. And Jesus asks the religious leaders, what will the owner of the vineyard do with these servants? He'll destroy them and give the vineyard to others. And this is a key point in our biblical story that you need to take note of, because we're going to see this unfold as we get into the book of Acts next. We've seen that God has been working with the nation of Israel for hundreds of years. They are his olive tree and his vineyard. He's told them to produce fruit, and they haven't. They've been given chance after chance, and they behave the same way each time. The servants set by the vineyard owner are the prophets that God sends to them to call them to repentance, but they've rejected the message of these prophets all along the way. Now God is sending his son, and they want to kill him. And Jesus is warning them, if you do what you're thinking of doing, you're going to lose what you think you're going to gain. You're going to lose everything, and it's going to be given to someone else. We're going to see this unfold as God turns from a focus on the nation of Israel to a focus on the Gentiles in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But here, Jesus lets them know what's coming. When he tells them that they're going to lose the vineyard and they're going to lose their privileges as God's chosen people, they respond, surely not. Jesus then changes the metaphor from a vineyard to a building. He quotes from the book of Psalms and says, Then why do the scriptures say the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Of course, we know that Jesus is the son of the vineyard owner who was cast out of the vineyard and killed. And we know he's referring to himself here as the stone rejected by the builders that became the cornerstone. But it helps to know something about the significance of a cornerstone in ancient building practices. The cornerstone was typically the first stone laid in a foundation of a significant building project, such as a temple, a palace, etc. As such, it symbolized stability for the structure. It provided the reference point for aligning all the other stones that would be used to complete the building. The laying of the cornerstone in a significant building often involved a religious ceremony or a ritual that symbolized the request for divine blessing on the new structure. Often, the designer or the patrons of the building would get a plaque or an inscription on the cornerstone honoring their contribution to the project. And Jesus is telling the Jewish religious leaders that he's the one whom God is using to build something new. "You're rejecting me," he says, "so God is going to take me and build a new building without you. And the structure you're building isn't going to last." This is a condemnation of the Jewish leaders that they don't even try to answer because they can't. They're in the process of rejecting Jesus, and Jesus is telling them what this is going to mean for them. At this point, they give up on their religious arguments and just try to find a way to get Jesus in trouble with the Romans. So one day at the temple, they ask Jesus, "Teacher, is it lawful to pay tribute or taxes to Caesar or not?" This is an attempt to trap Jesus, because if he answers yes, there are some Jews who believed that the denarius, which was the Roman coin used to pay the tax, was an idolatrous symbol, showing allegiance to man rather than to God. On the other hand, if he says no, he's put himself in jeopardy with the Romans. Either way, he's going to alienate some Jews or get himself in trouble with the Romans based on a yes or no answer. Instead, Jesus says, "Show me a denarius." So they give him a coin, and he asks, "Whose image and inscription is this on the coin?" And they say, "Caesar's." He says, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And I love how Luke summarizes their response. He says, "And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent." And that's where we stop for today. Jesus has entered Jerusalem to the loud praises of his disciples. The religious leaders hate him and are trying to trap him, and the Romans are keeping an eye on him. He's lit the fuse on the bomb that will kill him, but he's made the fuse long enough to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish before his crucifixion, and we'll explore those things next week. For now, let me end by asking you, where do you stand in the crowd that is listening to Jesus at this point? Are you standing with the Jewish leaders who are offended by him because he threatens their power, their pathetic excuse for peace, and their paltry prosperity? Or are you standing with the Romans who have better things to do than to pay attention to some religious quack who's no different than any other religious quack? Or are you standing amongst his followers, feeling nervous, hopeful, and a little confused at times? If you're with the Jewish leaders or the Romans, your time is short. The sense of security you feel is a sham that will soon be swept away. Your only hope is to repent and to hold on to the cornerstone. If you're one of his nervous, hopeful, and confused followers, take heart. Jesus is the cornerstone of a city whose designer and builder is God. You are a part of that city, and your hope has been put in the right place. Hold on to the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and you will have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to make all things new. Thank you for the humble way you presented him to us, your people. Give us the grace to follow him wholeheartedly, even in the midst of trial. We pray that you would bring revival to our region and our nation, so that rather than rejecting your anointed one, we would hail the power of his name and crown him Lord of all. Amen.